There's my tune, friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. And I'm just thinking right now about some news I got recently, earlier today, about some numbers. You know, we have a new series of reality starting here in the fall, September, the last weekend. It's still 10 and a half weeks out. That's our reality season, fall, spring, fall 21, spring 22. Those are our conferences where we aggressively seek, aggressively seek to aggressively hand off the baton, pass the baton to the next generation. That would be middle schoolers and high schoolers and whoever else wants to come, but that's our target, so that we can train them to face the culture and stand tall for Christ. Reality. That's the name of the conferences, formerly known as Rethink. We've been doing them a number of years, and we took a kick in the pants last year because of COVID and et cetera. And our Southern California event was just simply called off. We were able to the Minneapolis one, and we had close to 1,500, I think, for that. And we opened up Seattle last year with a smallish group, but we were thrilled to have that group even so and launch that new section. And in any event, we are starting off with a bang this year. We are still 10 and a half weeks from our Southern California event, September 24th and 25th, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And that's a church building that holds 2,000. We've had 2,600 there before because we used outlying, rooms and gyms and stuff like that. But you can super saturate at about 3,000. That would be the absolute limit. We're 10 and a half weeks out, and in early registration, we've already got 12% capacity. 12%, 10 and a half weeks out. Well, what that tells me is the Southern California crowd are chomping at the bit. And those, you know, within usually a 15-state range in the vicinity who attend any regional rethink are just chomping at the bit to meet again and talk about chaos to clarity, because there is so much chaos in this culture. I'll talk about some in just a moment. And the chaos isn't just in the culture, it's in the church on a whole bunch of different issues. And we're going to head those issues, I should say, we're going to face those issues head on starting in September, the 24th and 25th in Southern California, Calvary Chapel. And then we'll be in Seattle, October 15th and 16th. And then we'll be in Minneapolis, November 12th and 13th. And then in 22, we'll be in Dallas on February 25th and 26th. And then in Augusta, Georgia, April 22nd and 23rd. I mean, I'm just a bit giddy when I look at that lineup. And we got one more to go eventually, something up in the New England area. And when we do that, we will have boxed the compass, and then we'll continue doing our realities every year, because new people become young people every year. And young people become older people, get trained by us, and move out to make a difference for Christ. So we're, God willing, we're going to keep doing this. And we have an incredible cast of characters. These things are a lot of fun, but they are very substantive in their content. And we have communicators that can know how to throw the ball so that others can catch it. And so we've been, I think this is, we're approaching like 15 years or something since the inaugural one. You think? 15, something like 2013? Well, that's not 15. No, that's, it's got to be earlier than that. It's got to be earlier than that. Do you think 2013? That was 7 or 8. Okay, in only 8 years then. Man alive, have we got massive momentum, if that's it. In any event, we're thrilled with them, and we want you to come. We want you to bring your kids. We want you to bring your youth group. We want, it doesn't matter where in the country you're at, you're within striking distance, driving, a road trip, flying in, whatever. And a lot of youth groups have made this a major part of their annual calendar. We're going to rethink. Well, I used to call it rethink. We're going to reality this year, wherever it happens to be. Southern California, Dallas, Georgia, Augusta, Georgia, Seattle, Minneapolis. We're going this year for this series. And you're going to have a good time and really, really get not just challenged, but equipped. And that's what we're all about. Confidence for every Christian, clear thinking for every challenge, and courage and grace for every encounter. All right? Now, speaking of that, chaos to clarity, which is the theme, I did an interview not too long ago, Alisa Childers on her program, and she had asked me a question about social justice, and I'm concerned about social justice. I am not concerned about justice in the way that I'm concerned about social justice. Actually, talking about it like this is confusing. I care about justice. I am concerned about social justice, that particular brand of activity, which is a very particular thing, that is a term of art that refers to something in particular. But I talked about that and my concern that social justice is a piece of a larger worldview, which worldview and the way social justice is employed in it are contrary to the Christian worldview. And anyway, a chunk of that interview was aired, I think, that particular question, my interview with Alisa Childers, was aired by Frank Turek on his CIA cross-examined, I guess this CIA is the academy that'll be coming up in August that we'll be serving at, teaching at. In any event, he aired that, and there's a lot of people who responded to it. Now, here's what is a little bit surprising to me. There is a concern that I have in the church, with the church, that the church is buying into a philosophy that is not entirely biblical, and it has to do with social justice, so-called. And when I do my best to be clear to speak against something in particular, what people seem to hear is that I don't like the poor. I don't think Jesus cared about the poor. We have no obligations to the poor or something along that line. What really is amazing to me, though, is the way that people respond to the comments I made. And I'll give you a quick summary. They tell me that, and I'll read a couple of them to you. They tell me that the Christians who are making these statements are not very biblically literate. What they are literate in is what cultural forces have said about what Jesus has taught. And most of the people who are talking about what Jesus teaches have not read Jesus. And I know that because what they say does not reflect Jesus' sentiments, okay, on balance. So here's what I said when I was talking to Alisa Childers about the social gospel and social justice. I felt that there has been an imbalance where people have replaced the gospel for the social gospel, now called social justice. And they have misunderstood what Jesus meant or what Jesus' emphasis was and why he came. Jesus was not a social justice warrior, is what I said. Now, even if you don't understand how the phrase social justice plays in a larger picture of critical race theory, and if you don't understand it, please get a hold of the current issue of Solid Ground, which came out July 1st. You can find it at str.org or use our app. And it's called Critical Race Theory, Civil Rights Upside Down is the title, I believe. I make the point that social justice is, as I mentioned, a term of art. That means it has a very precise meaning within a larger worldview, and it's not just about justice for social issues. It's about something else that fits into this larger framework. Now, even if you disregard that point and you want to take the phrase social justice to be synonymous with helping the poor or seeking justice in the world, even taken that way, that is not why Jesus came. This was not a major part of his project, all right? it doesn't mean that he didn't care about the poor. He actually didn't talk about them very much because he cared more about sinners and his role in saving sinners than he did in the Christian's interest or role or responsibility in taking care of the poor. That was my suspicion, and so I decided to go through the Gospels and read every line of each Gospel to find every place that Jesus talked about the poor and advanced what some might call the social gospel, often now I think mistakenly referred to as social justice. They mean social justice there in the general sense. I get it. But even in that general sense, unrelated to CRT, that wasn't Jesus' concern. How do I know that? Because I went through the Gospels. Now, I've been reading the Gospels for many years, getting close to 48. But sometimes we get a mistaken understanding of what certain things say because we hear it from other people and we don't remember ourselves what we read. So I just thought, okay, I want to get it clear. Let's start with the Gospel of John. I went through the entire Gospel of John from the first verse to the last verse. This Gospel, by the way, the last Gospel on all counts, pretty much, having been written, giving the most clear and precise characterization of the person and the work of Christ, that is, what he came to do, what he was all about. And in that elegant characterization by one of Jesus' closest friends, a disciple for many years, in Jesus' presence, when summing up Jesus' life, the Apostle John did not commit a single word to anything that might be construed as the social gospel or, even in its broadest sense, social justice. Now, I have to admit, though I have suspected that the emphasis some Christian groups have made on that aspect of Jesus' life has been overstated, I did not realize, to be perfectly honest with you, that it had been overstated so much, such that in at least one gospel, you have nothing that is said about that topic related to Jesus. Now, why? And the answer is simple. The reason that John never addressed this issue is because it's not why Jesus came. John's gospel is about Jesus and who he was and why he came, the person and the work of Christ. He did not come for that purpose, to restore social justice and to help us all get along. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, chapter 20, I believe, something like that, right after the Doubting Thomas segment, John tells the reason that he wrote his gospel. He says, many other signs and wonders Jesus performed that have not been included in this book. So there are seven miracles in the book, Gospel of John. And John says, there were lots more. In fact, later in the gospel, he says, if I were to try to record everything, it would fill all the books in the world, he says hyperbolically. There was lots of stuff Jesus did. But he included these things. Why? In order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. In other words, the entire purpose of the Gospel of John is to give evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah who brings eternal life as a result of forgiveness from sin in response to our trust and faith in him. That's it. Nothing about the social gospel. Now, some have pointed out, well, Jesus saved the poor woman there caught in adultery. In fact, I have a statement to that effect here. If somebody's chiding me, I'll get to it in just a moment. And there are other things Jesus did. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay, but when you read further, it's clear that he's not saying, I will give you food. In fact, when he did give the multitudes food, it created a problem. And the problem was they thought he was about getting free food. And that's when he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that you ought to be. He who eats of me will live even if he dies. He who eats will never hunger again. And the water of life and the resurrection of life, there's these other characterizations in the gospel. But notice how all of these focus in on not the works of the Christian to restore something akin to social justice, but the work of Christ to do justice on our behalf before the Father to rescue us from our own crimes. That's why he came. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to give my life a ransom for many. It's a payment to purchase out of slavery. He was named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, the angel told Joseph in the dream. And on and on and on. And from the beginning to the end, this is the message repeated over and over and over over again. It is not social justice. It is not helping the poor. Jesus gave four major discourses, okay? Sermon on the Mount, Bread of Life discourse, the Olivet discourse, I'm trying to keep them in temporal order, and then the Upper Room discourse, which is one-third of the Gospel of John. Let me go backwards now. Upper Room discourse, not a single mention of the poor. Olivet discourse, not a single mention of any of that kind of thing. Bread of Life discourse, well, he talks about bread, but he talks about himself being the bread of life that brings eternal life, because people who had just been fed for free, feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, were looking for another meal. And Jesus says, you got it all wrong. So that leaves the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and following, 5 through 7 or so. Yeah, well, blessed are the poor. Keep reading. The poor in spirit. He isn't saying if you got no money, you're happy. He's saying if you realize your spiritual poverty, you are in a good place. Because people who realize their spiritual poverty reach out for God's mercy. And there are a couple other places where he talks about when you give alms, what's alms? Well, that's like charity to the poor. He says, don't do it, others do it, blank, making a big deal. Well, he's presuming that people are giving, but that's not a lecture on giving. That's a lecture on humility. And it turns out virtually every single time that Jesus mentions the poor in the Gospels, he is using them as an example to teach something else. He is not teaching about the poor per se. Now, qualifications here. I am restricting my comments to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. I am not talking about the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament has a lot to say about justice and about the alien and about the poor. So it's clear that the Gospel, or rather the Bible, is concerned about this as an issue. My focus is Jesus right now because he's the last one to come of all the prophets and he says the stuff that's most important, and this isn't what he talked about. He talked about other things. Jesus, and this is another misconception, he was always standing up for the people that were the low on the totem pole. No, he wasn't. He was standing up for the repentant, whether they were rich or poor. Those were poor people who had eaten the free food out there in the John 6 that were looking for more free food that Jesus upbraided for not seeking the true bread of life. And when Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, there he was instructing rich Nicodemus about his need to be born again. Jesus did not divide the world between the rich and the poor, but rather between the repentant and the unrepentant. Okay? Now, that's the division. If you want to look at Jesus, that's Jesus' emphasis. I remember a fellow writing about, a naysayer writing about John, 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And he had some kind of boutique interpretation of that. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean Jesus is the only way. Here's the way I take it. And he went on and on and on about his view. Here's the problem with that. That isn't the only verse that teaches that Jesus is the only way. The concept that Jesus is the sole Savior of mankind is there from beginning to end because that was Jesus' mission and message. It's all through the Scriptures. And in fact, this is the thing that he emphasized, not the poor. This other thing, himself. Not what Christians ought to be doing for the poor. Now, my concern here is that people got it all topsy-turvy. That they look at what they think is Jesus' advocacy for the poor, and they think that's the whole story. That's what Jesus is all about. But if you do, then you've missed it entirely. And this is not difficult. All you have to do is read it. Okay, let me read a couple of responses. All right. And these showed up in this piece that was posted online. Like I said, I think it was Frank Turek's organization that posted this clip of me with Alisa Childers responding to this issue on her show. And most of the responses actually were in kind. They understood what I was getting at, but some didn't. Here's one. Social justice is not a foreign world view, buddy. You got it all wrong. We're not talking about political correctness. We're talking about social justice, meaning those who are treated unjustly or inhumanely. Jesus stepped in when the harlot woman was about to get stoned. That scripture alone is advocacy. Jesus also said, feed the poor. Stop twisting things to fit your narrative, sir. I think you need to dive more into scripture and see how many times injustices were corrected. Okay, this is part of the problem. I have dived into the scriptures. It turns out that Jesus did not step in when the harlot woman, who wasn't a harlot woman, was about to be stoned. She was a woman caught in adultery. And the man wasn't there. And Jesus didn't step in. The people brought her to Jesus to get Jesus' judgment. It was a setup. And Jesus didn't defend her. He rather said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And when everybody left because they were humiliated by what he said, there was no one left to condemn her. And Jesus couldn't condemn her because he wasn't a witness to the crime. So he says, neither do I. Is no one here to condemn you? Then neither do I condemn you. Why? Because he wasn't condemnatory of adultery? No. He told her, go and sin no more. So he did condemn it. But what was going on there wasn't him fighting for the oppressed. It was fighting against a trap that the Pharisees had set for him, for which they used this woman as a foil to accomplish. And by the way, if you know your scripture, you know that that text is not in the original. It was added later. Just saying. And every single Bible that you have will show that. Not in the earlier manuscripts. Okay? So this gentleman who, I think it's a gentleman who is criticizing me for not reading carefully, I actually have read carefully and he has not. And I don't know any place where Jesus also said, feed the poor. I'll have to look that up, but I am not aware of any place where Jesus said that. Feed the poor. All right? Now, were people treated unjustly or inhumanely? Sure. And were there godly people who stepped in to correct that? Sure. I'm not taking exception with that. I'm asking the question what Jesus was all about. And if you reduce him to a social justice warrior, an SJW, you've missed everything important. Here's another one. Jesus was a good guy, but he was confined to his culture and time period. No, he didn't argue for freeing the slaves, giving women rights, or dismantling institutions, but what he did argue for, in my opinion, would classify him as a social justice warrior for first century ancient Rome. He argued for equality. Okay, this, again, I'm with this individual all the way up to this point, but to say that Jesus argued for equality, where is that? In the Gospels. Paul said that in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile nor slave nor free male or female. Jesus never said that. Where did Jesus argue for equality? as if this is the main emphasis of his teaching. I am not aware of that. I'm open to be corrected. Pretty familiar with the Gospels. Maybe there's something he said that's kind of like that. But if you have to look like crazy to find it, that shows that it wasn't the reason that he came. It wasn't his main message, all right? Then he says he preached to not judge or hate, but to love one another, regardless of what someone looks like or what sins they've committed. Okay, that's another one that has to be. Did he say not to judge? Kinda. That was in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For the same measure you judge, you shall be judged by. And why don't you look for the speck in your brother's eye, but you have a log in your own? Take the log out of your own eye first, and then you'll be able to see. And then you will be able to see to take the speck out of somebody else's. He wasn't condemning judgment per se. Jesus was very judgmental in appropriate ways. He was addressing a particular kind of judgment there, and that is a condescending, hypocritical judgment in which the person judging was more guilty than the one he was judging. All right? Not judging what someone looks like, he never talked about that. Not judging someone based on the sins they've committed, he never talked about that. He did say, forgive those who repent up to 70 times 7. Anyway, Jesus told them, he is without sin, cast the first stone. We already talked about that. But the comment here is, implying that sinners killing someone else who has sinned is hypocritical. No. What the Jews were trying to do was keep the law that God himself, read Jesus here because Jesus was God, gave. But Jesus knew that they were using it illicitly, okay? And so they wanted him to disagree with the law. The law says this. See, again, no understanding about what's going on, but rather a reading of a contemporary progressive theology into the words of Jesus here. It continues, he saved prostitutes, disabled people, non-believers, and more. I'm not exactly sure what they mean by saved. He certainly, prostitutes turned to him and believed in him and were forgiven. Disabled people were healed. Non-believers were saved. I'm not sure what that means. And more. I'm not sure what that means. Jesus cared for all of those who came to him and humbled themselves before him. He invited them to do that. He was not campaigning on behalf of the poor. Anyway, Jesus helping people and Jesus saving the lost go hand in hand. Okay, good. I'm with that. You can't have one without the other. Got it. To dismiss or lower the value of helping people is to ignore Jesus' entire life. Now, I never dismissed or lowered the value of helping people. I was asking the question of why did Jesus come? And if you reduce him to a social justice warrior, you've missed it. That's it. How many times, this piece continues, did Jesus say, sell everything and give the money to the poor and follow me? Once. That's how many times. He said it once. This wasn't his message. He said it to the rich young ruler who was in a very unique set of circumstances. All right? That wasn't his message to everyone. It continues, Christians like to focus on the follow me part while forgetting the rest. Really? What's the rest? Are we to own nothing, simply to be poor for Jesus, giving up other worldly possessions for spiritual ones? No, the idea was that we give our money to the poor, and to dismiss this aspect of Jesus' life is to dismiss Jesus' entire ministry. This is a fiction. This to give all our money to the poor was not an aspect of Jesus' life, or certainly not his entire ministry. So I'm just asking, this is all I'm asking, and the reason I'm doing this is because this matters. Go back and read Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Watch what he says and see where he emphasizes things and how he spends his teaching time. He doesn't spend his teaching time telling people to help the poor and the disabled and feed the people and No, it's something else. Entirely different message. And if we promote one and miss the other, we've missed everything that's important. All right. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier-than-ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
Now, I am sitting here with no lights on my board, which means I'm all alone and feels like no one's listening. So, Harmony, who's taking calls today, glad to have you on board, Harmony. She's our new social media warrior, not social justice warrior, social media warrior, doing a great job at that, too. Ready for your call. She said, well, you haven't given the number out yet. Okay. Well, I haven't because we don't have live listeners, pretty much. I said jokingly, we have dead listeners, but no, I know you're there listening, but not while I'm broadcasting. But anyway, in any event, 855-243-9975 is the number to call in if you'd like to talk to me on Tuesdays from 4 until 6 LA time. And my vacation time is largely behind me, so I am in the saddle, ready to take your calls, your challenges, your questions. And my only requirement is that you give me a piece of your mind, and I will do my best to give you a piece of my mind. How about that? That number again is 855-243-9975. If you're outside of the U.S., 562 is the area code, and 424-8229 is the number. Now, here we go. I got a flashing light here. So this will be very interesting if the person calling had just heard me say this. They're one of our dead listeners. So I'm raising the dead here. We'll see. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So, by the way, if you want more information about the reality conferences that I talked about last segment, just go to realityapologetics.com, realityapologetics.com. All the information for all of the locations for the next season. Remember, a season for us is kind of like a school year. It starts in September, then October, then November, and then we have two right now in the spring, and hopefully we'll be adding a third in the spring. So we have the Compass boxed with a little bit of extra help in the middle, in the Midwest North and in the Midwest South. That would be Texas, although you don't usually call Texas Midwest, but let's just call it the Middle South, and then the Midwest Minneapolis, St. Paul, coming up the end of November. So we've got events in all of those areas and love to have you on board. And so I'm trying to see whether this is going to work out here, our caller. I should go into some more annoying commentary, making people angry at, so what do we got here? I'll get to the caller in just a moment. By the way, we have our standard crew that's on board for our realities. Jay Warner Wallace is going to be closing. He's going to start and he's going to close. All right. I mean, this is Jim is one of the he was here a couple of weeks ago, filling in for me. And Jay Warner Wallace is, in my view, he is the let me put it this way. I'd rather listen to Jim than anyone else doing Christian apologetics. But we got Jim, we got John Noyes, we got Alan Schliemann, we got John was on the air just a couple of weeks too. Amy Hall's on board, Natasha Crane, Mr. B, the one and only Tim Barnett, and by God's grace, we will be able to pry him out of Canada, Ontario. And I said, well, just take a boat, man. Just take a boat across that big lake and we'll smuggle you in. But he's going to be on board, God willing, for the duration. We'll get him out of there. Megan Allman, who works for Scott Klusendorf, she'll be there. Her husband, Tripp, is also going to be doing workshops. We're just so thrilled with the lineup that we have. Monique Dusen will be talking about bringing clarity to race. It's just a great, sensational lineup that we're looking at. And we're going to have a lot of fun. But we're not just going to throw, you know, like candy at you. This is the way a lot of these conferences for young people, I think, are. They're trying to, you know, let's make it fun. Okay, well, it's going to be fun. I guarantee you that. But it's not all fun. It's work, but it's fun work, too. Now, I'm not in charge of the fun. I'm just saying, because ask my daughters, Papa doesn't do fun. It's not my strength, okay? But I do. We have people who do fun, and they, and they do it well. So you'll see if you've been to our events. Okay, now I mentioned the infamous Mr. B, that is Tim Barnett, infamous because of his wonderful project called Red Pen Logic. And if you haven't seen any of these yet, I really encourage you to go to YouTube, type in Red Pen Logic, and watch a couple of them. They're 5 to 7 minutes long. And if you've ever been really annoyed by looking at some kind of meme in which somebody is attacking something about Christianity, and you're thinking, God, that's not right, but I can't figure out exactly what's wrong with it or how to articulate it, and there's a gazillion people that are giving it thumbs up, holy cow, I wish I had somebody to help me. This is what Mr. B does. He's a high school teacher, and he's used to red penning bad thinking, and so this is what he does with these memes. And I have one in front of me that he worked on. It's been up for a while, but it's one by Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science. All right. And what he says here in this post is, we really, 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 and that's just half of the reallys. I won't read the rest of them. So apparently Richard Dawkins really means what he's about to say when we get done with all the reallys. We really need religious people to stop believing they are entitled to having their beliefs enshrined in law. That's it. We really need, this is the edited version, we really need religious people to stop believing they are entitled to having their beliefs enshrined in law. Now, this is a fairly common objection that people raise that pertains to Christians legislating their religious morality. And apparently Richard Dawkins thinks we do this way too much and we got to stop. Now, he doesn't use religious, well, yes, let's see. Yeah, he doesn't use religious morality, but he just says religious people who have beliefs shouldn't have their beliefs enshrined in law. Okay. Now, how do things get enshrined in law, first of all? Well, in liberal democracies, you have individual people who elect representatives who then fashion legislation that gets voted on by the majority, and then becomes incumbent, voted on by the majority of legislatures, and then it becomes incumbent upon the people to obey it. That's how this works. Now, is Richard Dawkins saying that religious people should not be involved in the political process and they should not be influencing the political process? Well, that would be extreme, and I don't think that's what he's saying. But he is talking about religious people, and they should stop thinking that they're entitled. Why would any person feel like he's entitled to have his beliefs reflected in law? Well, the answer to that is simple. If they are citizens of voting age, then they are entitled legally to having an influence on the system, right? Electing representatives who pass laws that reflect the beliefs of people entitled to vote, religious or otherwise. Now, is he suggesting that religious people should not be entitled to vote in that way, reflecting their beliefs? Oh, no, he means they shouldn't be entitled to vote to reflect religious beliefs. Really? Where does it say in anybody's constitution that your views, even religiously motivated views, cannot inform your voting? Of course they inform voting. All of Richard Dawkins, well, I hesitate to say religious since he's not religious, but he does have views about transcendent matters, morality, what's right and what's wrong. He seems very comfortable acting as if he's entitled to have his beliefs enshrined in law. But those beliefs are only enshrined in law if there's a whole bunch of other people who believe like him. And elected representatives vote on it. So it's not like any individual is forcing their morality on everybody else. There's a political process that's involved here. But he probably is referring to having their religious beliefs enshrined in law. So now my question, see, we're narrowing it this down to try to figure out exactly what he's talking about. For those of you who know about tactics, you know what I'm doing here. I'm just asking the first tactical question. What do you mean by that? What exactly is the objection here? And I've offered a couple of alternatives. Well, it can't be this and it can't be that. Well, then maybe it's this. And that's where I'm at. Maybe he just simply means that religious people should not have their parochial religious views enshrined in law. Okay, let's do that. That's all that's left. All right. But what about laws against homicide? There is a parochial view that's reflected in the Ten Commandments, which is also a body of religious law given to a religious people, the Jews, that Christians take as their own in some measure. And that code says, thou shalt not murder. Now, that was a religious view for the Jews and for Christians who cite the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean you have to be religious to see that murder is wrong, but that's where it comes from for them. That's the voice of God to them. That's, therefore, a religious belief. Can't they vote to have homicide laws passed, even though their view is grounded in a religious tradition? I'm not sure how Mr. Dawkins would answer. Well, actually, I can't really think of very many other things. Actually, I can't think of anything right now that is a religious belief enshrined in law that does not reflect a broad-based moral point of view that non-religious people think is morally sound as well. Because there's no laws being passed that say how you should baptize your children or what view of the second coming of Christ is required or which books of the Bible are the inspired books of the Bible or nothing that is sectarian religious like that. So what is he talking about? And for the person who broadly doesn't like to have morality legislated, well, then what gets legislated if not morality? I mean, the simple point is, The only thing you can justifiably legislate is morality. If your use of power is not justified by the appeal to the common good, it's an illicit use of power. All proper laws legislate morality of some sort. So I don't really know what Mr. Dawkins is talking about here, but it sure got a lot of thumbs up. Let's see. 22,000 people loved it. 6,000 passed it on, according to these little icons, if I'm reading it properly. So they thought this was cool. What exactly are the specific laws that enshrine the beliefs of religious people? Don't say abortion, because there are a lot of irreligious or non-religious people who think abortion is wrong on completely different grounds, and we never make our case in the public square against abortion based on parochial religious arguments. We use science and ethics and philosophy to make the case, morality against abortion. So I could make a religious case against wife beating, but I don't have to use religion to make that case. So if there's a law against that, I'm not enshrining my religious beliefs anyway. Okay, let's take a quick break and then to our caller on Stand to Reason.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking, and we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic, and subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
The world says you can be a boy or a girl. You can be gay or straight. You can be cis or trans. There's no right or wrong way to define yourself. No one can tell you who you are. You decide who you want to be, and whatever that is, it can change whenever you want. That's because your identity is untethered to reality. It's chaos. But you don't have to listen to the world. You can listen to a different account of who you are, one told by your maker. And this one is anchored to reality and will bring you from chaos to clarity. Don't miss this year's Reality Conference. Go to realityapologetics.com to get dates and locations for the Student Apologetics event of the year.
Alrighty, back at you here, Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, and we have got, now I want to say Fernie, because that's what it says here. Did I get your name right?
Yeah, Greg, you got my name right.
Fernie, okay, great, F-E-R-N-I-E.
Yeah, right.
That is an absolute first for this show.
No, I've been here before.
Really? With that name?
Yeah. Yeah, the same really? Name, but I think Amy got it wrong. I think she called me Ernie.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah. I get it. Well, naughty Amy. All right. Okay, Fernie. Glad to talk to you, Fernie. I'll try to get it right now. What's on your mind, brother?
Well, this is a question I've been struggling with. I'm very unclear on my thinking on what stand I hold, but I was just wondering what's your position on women pastoralship? Like, should they be pastors? Is it correspond to Scripture, or is it wrong?
Okay. My point of view is informed by 1 Timothy, where it addresses the issues, I think, that are pertinent to this question. All right. And it's chapter 2 and 3 are the important chapters. And I think actually the most important is number 3, chapter 3. I think chapter 2, as it applies to this, is misunderstood by people. I'm just going to sidestep that for the moment and look at chapter 3. And what chapter 3 teaches, it seems to me quite clearly, is that that the elders, that is the leadership of the church, the functional leadership of the church, are to be men, males, okay? Women can function in all kinds of ministerial capacities and even be called a pastor. And in fact, when I was on pastoral staff of Hope Chapel in Hermosa Beach many, many years ago, that's where I was working when Stan Teresen started 28 years ago, and I'd been there for about 6 years, my immediate superior was a female. And so I answered to her. Now, she answered to the head pastor, and he was a he. And I think that the scriptural teaching here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy makes it clear that those at the top of leadership are male. And if you are a head pastor, you're a head pastor of a church, you're functioning as a head pastor, that is a de facto elder. You are part of that leadership, and that should be men. So women could be pastors of all sorts as long as they are under the leadership of a male, of men. Now, go ahead.
So your view would be that they can be pastors, just not at the top, at the max.
Right. They can't be elders, and a head pastor is a de facto elder. In fact, when you have elder board meetings, elder meetings, who's there? The head pastor, and he's often running things, and he's got a vote like the rest of them. He is an elder. So if you have a female head pastor, I think that's contrary to Scripture. If you have a male head pastor who has female pastors as part of the pastoral staff, I don't see any problem with that. I don't know of any verse that disqualifies it. Some will say chapter 2 disqualifies it, where it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. But he couldn't be talking about women and men in the church here the way it reads, because that would mean, are you married?
I'm not. I'm only 17, man.
Let's pretend that you were, Fernie.
All right.
That means your wife would have to obey me. She's a woman, I'm a man. She must receive instruction from me because I'm a man with complete authority. No, that's the relationship of a husband and wife. And in fact, the words in this passage, translated woman and man, gune and aner, equally could be translated husband and wife. And that's, I think, the relationship that's being described in chapter 2.
Right.
So the wife is to be in spiritual submission to her husband, who is the spiritual head and leader of the family, and she is not to usurp that role. However, chapter 3 talks about the church, and in the church, it's led by elders. They don't really have a single pastor mentality there, like you got a head pastor. The churches of the New Testament were ruled by elders, okay? So, and so it was a plurality of leadership there. And even now, where you have churches with head pastors, there should be a plurality of leadership that the pastor is part of. So that pastor is not the one person who calls all the shots. That's dangerous. Instead, the leadership accrues across the board to a group of elders, and they must be men. Others can work underneath the leadership of men who are women, but they can't be the elders.
Now, right. And
go ahead.
If the woman is working under the top man, right, does that mean like she can actually teach as well, or it's just the...
I don't see any reason why she can't. I don't see any reason why she can't, because the not teach or exercise authority is chapter 2, and it's talking there, in my view, about husbands and wives, not about anything else. And in fact, in virtually every church that's even strict about this, almost every single one of them has women teaching men in some capacity. I don't know why they can't.
Right.
The place where that comes from, Fernie, is from chapter 2. I do not allow a woman, to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's talking about particulars there, Okay. And it's particular women. It's not just saying, I don't allow women to teach men. That isn't what it says. Right. I do not allow a woman, but to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. What relationship in the body of Christ, according to Paul, is one where a woman is supposed to be entirely submissive to a man, only in marriage? That's why I think this is talking about marriage, and it's not talking about what happens in the church, broadly, in terms of teaching and leadership and that kind of stuff. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it cleared some things up for sure.
Yeah, I would encourage you to read chapter 3 and see.
First Timothy,
yeah. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, which is an elder, it's fine work he desires to do. And then an overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, see how it presumes male there, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, etc., manages household well, etc. But verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how can he manage the house of God? And not a new convert, and have a good reputation. So from chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 7, pardon me, we have an entire description of what men leading the church should be like. No mention of women. If there's a woman who's a head pastor, this is contrary to the text. And I honestly don't know how people can get out of that, because it's just right there. It's very straightforward.
Right.
Make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
Okay, buddy, I got to run. My music's coming up in a few seconds here. But, Fernie, thank you for calling back, and I'll try to get your name right from now on.
Yeah, I'll be calling again for
okay.
sure. So,
All right. Nice chatting with you.
Bye.
All right, bye-bye now. All right, that's it, friends, for this hour. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.